Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. This is a podcast from the Stevenson School for Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help people prepare to teach, preach, proclaim, publicly remonstrate with the lectionary for, in this case, the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany. And the lessons for the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany do not present themselves at first glance as immediately cohesive. So if we look at Isaiah 40, the reading for the Hebrew Scriptures, beautiful, beautiful second Isaiah reflections on the mysteries of God, the mysteries of God. We can unpack that, but I mean, look at the rhetorical flourish. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. The personal pronoun, the masculine third person singular pronoun for God is always difficult. I mean, we could say something like, it is Hashem who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. But the rhetoric of this passage reminds me very much of Job 28. I'm sure it's occurred to other people, perhaps. It's just in my mind to make that connection. But the sort of incomprehension of God, the incomprehensibility of God, the enigma of God, and all the domain of God and the stuff that God does. To whom then, says 2 Isaiah, will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? I mean, this is what God says to Job. Have you created with me from the beginning of the world? Have you beheld the behemoth? Have you looked at the furthest reaches of the earth and so on? So all of this is to remind the writers of wisdom tradition in Job's case, and in 2 Isaiah, the writers of prophetic literature are trying to present the extraordinary abilities of God in contrast with humanity. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 147 is a psalm of praise, how good it is to sing praises to our God. And it's a discussion about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which is sort of what 2 Isaiah is concerned with too, because it's a post-exilic section of the book of Isaiah. Lovely line in it, which again reminds me of Job. Hashem is not impressed by the might of the horse. Hashem has no pleasure in the strength of a human being. Yeah, there's so much, yeah. Maybe I'm just seeing Job everywhere. So in the epistle, Paul is describing the constraint, the obligation that is laid upon him to proclaim the gospel. Woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. This is perhaps his vocation of preaching, his vocation of ministry. He says, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. And then comes this famous passage. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews, to those under the law, etc., etc. So this is a well-known first-person singular passage that is taken by many to describe Paul's omnivocational chameleon-like presence, which we can discuss. The gospel is the continuation of Mark 1, in which Jesus and disciples leave the synagogue. They enter the house of Simon and Andrew, and they see, or they find, or Simon's mother-in-law is simply there in bed, possessed with fever. And Jesus comes and krateo, this is the verb to grasp. He grasps her by the hand. And then this is this verb, and raised her up, egairo. It's the verb, I mean, I suppose we could read Mark in a maximal kind of a way, but grasping is something that holding, something that Jesus does to transmit healing. And it is a manifestation of Jesus' corporeality. But the verb to raise up, of course, is connected to the news in Mark 16, verse 6, I believe, when the women at the empty tomb are confronted by a mysterious young man who says, he has been raised, he is not here. And that verb which is the same verb here, is the verb that describes the resurrection, although there is no resurrection appearance in the oldest text of Mark's gospel. So the whole passage of this section of Mark 1 is really quite prescient. So Jesus takes her by the hand, lifts her up, then the fever leaves her, she began to serve them. I mean, the ministry of service, a lot hangs on how we might interpret diakoneo. I came not to serve, I came not to be served, but to serve, Mark 10:45. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the ministry of service is attached Christologically to Jesus' own service in the ministry of the whole gospel. So I suppose it, with when Corinthians 9, we could see a connection between self-understandings of ministry if we look at the verb of service. I think also we should perhaps note it in Mark 1:29 to 39 that Jesus here encounters a woman of some significance. She is Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She's probably part of the household. This is what we would call an extended household. Her honor comes through service. I don't mean to say that in a disparaging term, but this is perhaps a recognition of the role even of people of honor in the ancient world. And if Jesus himself is modeling service, then this is not just gender-specific kinds of activities. We could go on and talk about the rest of the gospel. But let me just also mention the collect. Set us free, O Lord, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit. So setting us free to receive the liberty of the abundant life made known in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the meaning of abundant life is then worked out in Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians 9, I became all things to all, and in Jesus' ministry of healing, and the woman's ministry, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who isn't named and who doesn't speak, but a ministry of service. Maybe we could see those kinds of connections. Okay, what do you all think?
I have a clarifying question. Is the diakonia used in relationship to the mother-in-law
Yes.
in the text?
Yes. No. She's not described as a deacon, but the what she does is to serve them, and that is the verb diakoneo.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that what you asked?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. We don't have evidence for at this time. I think Althea helped me out here. I think we have some evidence for diaconal ministry pretty early, and our evidence is only kind of belated. And it's non-gender specific. It's a ministry practiced by both genders. But it becomes more fully developed in later centuries of church history, where we get different roles assigned to men who identified as deacons and a different role from women who assigned as deacons. But I think this service here is connected with the Christological service of Mark 10:45 to serve. I don't think that she's a deacon in the office role, but she's doing a ministry of service out of which the office of deacon comes. Is that fair? What do you think, Althea?
I think it could become pretty messy, and I'll try not to mess it.
Okay.
But in terms of an office of an organized Christian community, in the time setting of the text, I would say definitely not an office. But how the term diakoneo gets picked up in all its forms and eventually becomes definitive of a particular order of ministry, perhaps as early or as late, depending on how you're looking, but certainly by the latter part of the first century amongst Christian communities, then there is a movement. I think it connects towards that movement that solidifies eventually as an office, and I think it's that process of adopting and adapting that makes it unclear at times exactly when diaconeo became a particularly defined office of service. I think it's something that morphed over time.
Yep. Yep. But I don't think we should demean what the woman does. And that's why I tried to connect it to Jesus' own explanation of his ministry as service.
What would you think if we went the other way, another way, I wouldn't want to demean her work either, but grounding the idea of service not so much by the exaltation of the office, but by the rootedness of the office in works like this. That would be the other way.
Yes. You mean it's there, whoever does it.
Whoever does it. Yeah, the idea of this kind of service and in community service, not just healing, but the role of the deacon is that. And remember, I'm thinking outside the Episcopalian church now, so yeah. I could do with correction here.
Yeah.
But the role of deacon then is one that is grounded in a prior notion of service within a community, which is honorable within itself.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 I get that.
Part of the reason why I was asking is that in various different responsibilities that I've had for theological training for deacons, one of the things that I've been made aware of through the deacon community and just my own study of that is that there's been work by someone named John N. Collins on the diaconia words or the words associated with diakon that just tried to shift the emphasis away from the idea of like subordinate helping kind of functions like servant in the sense of like we would normally think of it, and to emphasize the honorable role that like carrying out duties, being a kind of an emissary or a go-between and these kinds of elements to it, they give it a more, official or honorable status or something like that. Now, I don't know if that applies to the use of this word here with regard to Peter's mother-in-law, but it has been an important part of the way that the deacon community, at least in the Episcopal Church, has begun to rethink the nature of the order itself. So I don't know if there's anything to be said about that or if you all have anything to add or correct with regard to that, because I'm certainly not a specialist. But.
No, I'm just thinking that it also gets played out differently in different denominations, but in so many... I think about my own Methodist church back in the Caribbean, where for a long time there was a deaconess order, and the idea of subordination to the presbytery was definitely implicit in it. And it's present in many Pentecostal churches, where it is a respected order. It's connected to doing the nuts and bolts work, the footwork, but it's not as highly regarded as the ordained, the elder orders, the priestly orders, and I think this is why this Deirdre rescuing it from that kind of disregard and indeed connecting it to an important role in the church is important.
I think that's definitely true of the Episcopal Church as well. There's a sense in which service is associated with kind of self-effacing humility in a negative sense, humbling, placing yourself beneath and doing what you're told, and menial tasks in the governance of the church. Sort of like, you're the laborers rather than the management or something like that. I had just become aware of the ways in which it has a more, or at least this work of Collins was emphasizing how this has a kind of an emissary like quality to it, like as if there's an authority that's vested in it to represent someone or something like that. So,
and I'm looking at the text, Mark 1, mm-hmm. and thinking about this action, there are lots of implications from the action that she began to serve them, but that we might debate as about whether or not this was the best thing for her to do, having just been seriously ill. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, in the text itself, the potency of Jesus's healing is manifested through her ability to get up and serve them. Because she's just been in bed with a fever. Mm-hmm. And then in the timeline of the text, she's just been in bed with a fever. Jesus grasps her, lifts her up, and voila, she's serving. You know, that is some potent healing.
Yeah. Althea, since we're looking in the weeds of verse 31, it is possible, nobody will do this in formal translations, but it is possible, since that verb, kai diakone autois, mm-hmm. translated as she began to serve them, because of the inceptive imperfect, to begin to do something. But it is possible, since it's a third person singular inceptive imperfect, he began, someone began.
Someone began.
Yeah. It is not, it's a singular person. But I had a student pointed out to me a long, long time ago that it's possible to read that verb that way. And it kind of would fit with what you're saying, not that there's, it would kind of fit with his ministry of service in a different way.
Well, can we ride that imagination for a moment? What if it were a he?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, exactly. And he began to serve them.
Yeah.
One of the first things it does is to reveal the bias of the interpreters, of the translators, mm-hmm. that somehow this role is a woman's role, and it's inconceivable that Jesus would serve them, or any of the other guys would serve them. It has to be a she who begins to serve them. And that's connected to the disparagement that we were talking about a while ago. But if it was a he that began to serve them, the gendering of the role becomes incredibly different.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And what we would get in that latter part of 31 would be, and the fever left her, and he, so that's, you know, that's what state she's in, which is a state of being healed, and he served them.
Yeah.
So it's a complementary use of verbs, which would be a possible way of reading this in Mark's gospel, and a way by which he continues the healing process.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And actually, I put this as a question. You picked up on the theme of, from the collect, of living abundantly.
Yeah.
How would this work as an example of living abundantly if we went with he began to serve them, or even she, but right now I'm thinking about the he.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It you know, there's a lot of movement in the first chapter of Mark, you know, suddenly this, immediately that. And in verse 29, which the NRSV translates as soon as they left the synagogue, we could say, and immediately they left the synagogue. There's a momentum of the whole thing. And the momentum, if it were a momentum, could just as easily include this manifestation of dynamism, which is the opening chapter of Mark's gospel, where everything that happens is both I said this last week, I think, celestial and terrestrial. You know, the demonic powers are recognizing the significance of Jesus, and he is trying to exorcise them. And now he's engaged in this healing ministry. His fame has spread throughout Galilee. Very shortly for the rest of the gospel, people having noticed this healing ministry of his, maybe this whole new emphatic fullness of ministry, they bring to him, verse 32, all who are sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city is gathered, and he cures many who are sick with various diseases. And in other words, the whole flow of his ministry would continue without somebody else doing something. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to argue. Yeah. So she's happy, she's cured, you know, she's restored to the wholeness of the household, her honor is restored, and then his activity is diaconal and curative in a very expansive sense in Mark 1:32-34.
Yeah. You've set in train a whole new line of thinking, because I'm looking at it in the Greek also, and just pondering, you know, the uncial script has no punctuation.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, what would be the logic if, and she began to serve them, crept into verse 31 rather than being the ending part of verse 30? Just you teased me there. It would be a different kind of transitional term, phrase.
Yeah.
It's not the most logical thing to do to move it to verse 31, but what if?
Yeah.
But then it certainly connects healing and well-being with abundant life based on the codex framing of these lessons.
Exactly. I can't help but see more of the intimations of resurrection also with the language of 32. There's a genitive absolute. When the sun was, evening came, and when the sun was set, and compare it to Mark 16, where we get the dawn is arising, and the women are at the empty tomb, and they meet the young man, and he says, "Who are you looking for? He is not here. He has been raised. Go to Galilee." Do you see? So, beginning of the evening, the evening and the healings and the raisings and the curing of the sick, and then the service, as opposed to Mark 16. Yeah, there's a kind of, I'm seeing an inclusio. People have argued for inclusios, beginnings and endings of Mark, like bookends. And I'm seeing that in this section of chapter 1 with chapter 16 of Mark's gospel.
Oh, wow.
Which itself is really enigmatic, you know, because there's no resurrection. At least there's an intimation of resurrection in Galilee, but the no description of a resurrection experience. Anyway, Josh, you have to introduce a note of serious theology, since we are we are geeking out over here on the Greek.
Right. Well, I have just been I've just been refreshing some of my while you were speaking, I was refreshing my memory about some of the themes that I brought up before with regard to that. And I just think that just to return to them briefly, the notion that I think, well, I find that the use of the term servanthood, like we're all servants, and to think of servant in a kind of lowly and humble way, and then to talk about how all of Christian disciples are servants of the world, and then there's an official ordained order within the church that's specifically characterized by servanthood, and that the first steps that were made toward the ordination of women began with the ordination of women deacons, which are thought of in this subordinate sort of servant-oriented approach, which is all gendered in those ways. And I was at a certain point when I began to be responsible for training deacons, was exposed to these word studies. And I think it's my understanding that they've been pretty influential on the ways in which the revival of the diaconate in like the Lutheran and the Episcopal Church and Methodist Church too has begun to be conceived, as that there's a close tie between the idea of serving and like the crossing of boundaries of the missional aspect of the church, or being a representative of an authoritative representative of someone to carry a message, to attend to those that are being neglected, to cross those boundaries, right? Those kinds of things. And you can talk about a ministry in those terms, which is not so much like the people who take the plates away for the people that are sitting at the table, but those that are charged with a certain responsibility and have a certain certain obligations to uphold, right? But kind of carry them out authoritatively. And I guess what I mean is, and bring this to the conversation, just because I think the tendency is to go, oh, this is a mother-in-law, so she's getting up, and we read the gendered components into it, when in fact she might be the host of this in this home or something like that. She might be serving the role of the person who is who has authority in the home and has a certain kind of authority and is serving her guests insofar as she's attending to their needs and being the representative of the wholeness and the compassion and the all of the characteristics. She is representing and embodying what this home stands for, or something like this. Getting up and ministers to her guests, or something along those lines. But there's just a gendered component of, you know, kind of humble menial service that we read into it. And I think it's just helpful to have a fuller sense of that, I guess. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but that's what I think of. And then I think of the office of the deacon, if you carry that forward, of an ordained expression of this aspect of Jesus's ministry, Jesus's role in the world and of the church. So, I mean, in the Episcopal Church, for example, deacons are usually just associated with a particular parish and sort of have a role in the liturgy. And then there's a certain kind of like social work component to it. But I think you could understand it differently insofar as like the deacons are the ones in the world who are designated and ordained to be the expression of the church's missional aspect, right? Of serving the world, right? Of tending to the needs of the world. And we tend to think that everything happens in the church and deacons are the ones that kind of get us off ourselves. But if you only understand that in terms of like the people that wash the dishes or or bring your food to you or something like that in this sort of menial service kind of way, and you're still thinking internal to the church and not like going out into the world and being emissaries on behalf of the church and the world, then you miss all of those elements. And those are the thoughts that are running through my mind with regard to that discussion.
And I'm not sure where it stands, or I don't know where it stands in the Episcopalian church, but I know that within Methodism, what you just described is exactly where the diaconal role has evolved toward the idea that the deacon, male and female deacon, are part of their ministry. An institutionalized aspect of their ministry is the freedom to work in the world in various kinds of occupations, but with a sense that they're the church's presence in the world.
Mm-hmm.
There was a time in the Caribbean, in Caribbean Methodism, where the deaconess did the kind of social work labor that you talked about, as well as looking after the women's and the children's groups. Mm-hmm. And it was then that the office was most subordinate.
Mm-hmm.
But even there, it has evolved to this place where there is a diaconal order and persons are free to pursue vocational presence outside the walls of the church.
Mm-hmm.
How is that in the Episcopalian church?
In the Episcopal church, it's so much like it's so much like the priest is the archetypal order, and deacons are junior priests and bishops are super priests, and that's kind of how it seems to work. And I even think that there's a real problem with the way that this has worked out in the Episcopal Church, because I think what bishops, without a clear kind of understanding of the different offices and how they are expressions of different aspects of the church's ministry that don't include all of them, right? Bishops tend to assume, I think, that they embody all of the offices of the church. You know, there's a little deacon inside them and there's a little priest inside them or something like this. And also somehow a layperson too. And insofar as the priest is kind of the touch point for every ministry, then bishops can think of themselves as like the rectors of the diocese or something like that, as though there's not a separate and distinct ministry of particular kind of oversight that's distinct from what happens within an individual parish. That's tied to teaching. You know, it's apostolic in a certain way. It's tied to teaching. It's tied to it's tied to making sure pastoral needs, to making sure that the needs of the diocese are being met pastorally at that level, but they're much less about like being, you know, the CEO of the diocese, which I think is the model of the way the bishop is thought in the Episcopal Church today, because there's been a real lack of recognizing that, and because the priest tends to be the focal point. And so with deacons, it's particularly important, and there's this insidious way that it's gendered. Most of the deacons that I know are mostly women, and it's not entirely the case, but there's also this idea that deacons are subordinate to priests and these kinds of things, which of course in a particular parish has to be true because of, you know, the role that the priest has in overseeing, you know, the pastoral care of that community and liturgical life and that sort of thing. The deacon doesn't have that kind of authority in that parish, but in terms of like the overall like function of the ministry, deacons have an important role to play in the liturgy, which is to be the representatives of the world in the church too. Mm-hmm. And they have to be truth tellers, right? To speak truth to power and things like that. And they need to be authorized to have that authority and respected as such. And so that's the way it seems to me today. It's like priests are associate professors, right? And bishops are full professors and deacons are assistant professors or adjuncts, maybe something like that.
Well, let's keep them an assistant professor. And that's not meant to disparage the adjunct, but I think the academy shows such little respect for adjuncts that we'd be continuing that thing which we have sought to rid ourselves of in the conversation, the belittling of the of service.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think it's an apt comparison, I think, because a lot of the ways that the sort of the scraps of ministry that have to get done, it's sort of viewed as like in the similar sort of way with like the the way classes are distributed to adjuncts and things like that. It's a similar view, at least in the Episcopal Church. I'm very encouraged by what you're saying about the way the diaconate is understood in the Methodist Church. And hopefully, if we enter into full communion, then that can rub off on us too. So,
And don't let me get away with idealizing it, because there are lots of disgruntled deacons who also feel the subordination. Mm-hmm. That the idea of the church in the world is not as significant an investment as the idea of the church inside the church. Still. Yeah. And that's the edge I think I've heard us sort of trying to dismantle.
And if that's the line that we take, then it would be really interesting to think of the mother-in-law who gets up and begins to serve them as an expression of, Mark's term of like acts of power, right? Then she's empowered in a sense. Yep. To be an expression of, or an instrument of, those all sound kind of instrumentalized, or as though, but she's an agent of, that's the better term. Like she becomes an agent of his power, right? Mm-hmm. That has been healed here, an agent of healing, an agent of attending to those kinds of things.
Yes.
She reveals it. And in the timeline too, I mean, they've left the synagogue, they've entered the house. I don't know what's the passage of time here, mm-hmm. but that last phrase enters at a pivotal place. And the question is, that I'm left with is, could the next piece have happened even in imagination if she hadn't done whatever service she did? Because Jesus has to be restored to do all that happens, even though it's a summary passage, to do all that happens in the next passage.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we have that very interesting passage in Mark 5 where Jesus looks around for someone who touched him in the crowd because power mm-hmm. has gone out of him. There seems to be a sort of ebb and flow of dunamis power. And so this is an empowering passage. But I also want to say, and Joshua comments about the woman, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, whatever her name is, being an agent, reminded me that actually this whole gospel, with its emphasis on restoration to wholeness and healing and agency, is really important when there are no hospitals in Galilee in the first century. And what's the method of healing at all? We know that from the Gospels themselves that being identified as a healer or physician is not a term of honor. Mm-hmm. So here what Jesus is offering is wholeness, not just to a household, but also to many. In fact, the whole city, Mark 1:33. Mm-hmm. In which are many sick with various diseases. And all of those are restored to wholeness, so that you could imagine the whole, not just the whole household, but the whole city is now no longer dependent and subordinate and disabled in some way from functioning to a full human capacity. I think that's a really important thing that Mark mm-hmm. is describing as part of Jesus' ministry. Not for just people I know, but for people who need to function to their fullest capacity.
Mm-hmm. And to think of her here as a emissary or an agent of wholeness,
yeah.
right, is it changes the perception of what's happening, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a gap between verse 31 and 32, just happens to be in the translation I'm following, as if her healing, whichever way we take that, is nothing to do with the next section. Mm-hmm. I agree there's a temporal note in the beginning of verse 32 when it was evening, when the sun was set, but it's all part of the same day.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Althea made that point earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So this is a day of amazing healing, salvation, agency, food, mm-hmm. human health, and well-being.
Mm-hmm. driving out these powers that are enslaving people. That becomes the thing, and it looks like it that happens all that evening, and then it's like almost as if he's overwhelmed by what happens, and they go looking for him, and then he's like, "We got to do this for everybody, guys." You know,
yeah,
that kind of thing.
Yeah, exactly. You're reading on to 35, 36, and so on. Yeah, mm-hmm. It's good. We should close soon because I have some time constraints. Althea, do you want to say some other things?
Oh, no. The only thing I would say to all of this is simply that with your last comments, both of you, we wrap her into the life abundant. Mm.
Can we leave it there? That's a really great note to end on.
Mm-hmm.
Great. Thank you so much. I look forward to our next conversation in about a week.
In about a week. Excellent.
It's been wonderful.
Goodbye, everyone.
Goodbye, everybody.